Well, thank you, Ted, and thanks to all of you for your faithful attendance. It's one of those days where it seemed to be hard to get out of bed. It wasn't exactly a bright, sunshiny kind of day, so thank you for being here this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have brought us to this new day. We thank you for those who sustain us in our faith, for the witness of this congregation and our friends. As we face the difficulties and challenges of life, may we know your grace. May we live by your promise that you make all things new. We thank you for this time to think about the challenges of reconciliation in our lives and in our world. Guide our thinking and speaking together, we pray, in the name of the great reconciler, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We've been thinking over the past weeks about the different social identities that mark American society today. The way that people identify themselves through their race and gender, sexual orientation, political allegiance, all the different ways that people identify themselves, and how much that's at the forefront of our thinking and our news. Each day as we look at the news, as we read the newspaper or look at the internet, we see different groups with different social identities asking that their rights be respected, that justice be given to them. And often we have a sense of tension in American society as different groups with different social identities assert their place. And this happens as well in the church. We know that sometimes the church can be marked by tension as people with different social identities seek to assert their place in the life of the church. How will Christians of different races get together? How will Christians who have different political allegiances get along with each other? The many, many different ways in which we sense that in the midst of our unity, there is also tension because of our diversity. So, when we began 2 weeks ago, we thought first of all about how our Christian identity reframes the way we think about our social identities. So, the fact that I am a Christian, that I have been baptized, that in Christ there is no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. That doesn't do away with our social identities on earth. In our everyday lives, we still are identified in certain kinds of ways. I'm still a white, male, North American at the beginning of the 21st century. But thanks to my Christian identity, I trust that who I am is ultimately in the hands of God. Whatever defines me now is important, but it's not of ultimate importance because in the mystery of God's ways, I'm still learning. I'm still discovering who I really am. And then last week we talked about what do we do when, as Christians, we come up against these social tensions? What do we do? How do we negotiate the tensions that arise between different races or different political allegiances or between men and women or on any of the other many social questions that challenge American society today? How do we, as Christians, negotiate these social tensions? We focused in especially on the Christian practice of hospitality, that Christians are called to be hospitable to those who are different from them, to make space for each other, to welcome each other, even the importance of eating together. The Christian practice of eating together as a form of reaching out beyond the social boundaries that can divide us. Now, we talked a little bit especially about the church my wife and I have been associated with, Eastminster Presbyterian Church in the East Liberty neighborhood of Pittsburgh, where there's been a deep, deep commitment to practices of hospitality, especially between African Americans and whites. Practices of eating together, practices of meeting in each other's homes. Not that that resolves everything, not that hospitality takes care of all the problems, but as one gesture for how Christians might negotiate social differences. Where in my life could I open up more space to be hospitable, even with those whom I disagree with? All right, well, today we are going to focus on the Christian understanding of reconciliation. Because it seems as though in Christian teaching, as important as hospitality is, there is the vision, there is the hope, there is the dream of something even deeper than hospitality. Or perhaps that hospitality could be a way station toward what we call reconciliation. Can there really be reconciliation? It's one thing to sit at the same table with someone I disagree with. It's one thing to share food with them, and that can be a very dramatic and important gesture. But what would it take really to be reconciled with people whom I disagree with, who seem so different, who represent perhaps a place in society that is so foreign from my own? What would it mean for Christians to experience what the Bible calls reconciliation? So I have this slide up on the screen of two people embracing. It's a sculpture that's entitled Reconciliation. And you might wonder, well, where is it? Where is this located? What are we looking at? And what part of the world? In what city? In what context are we thinking about reconciliation between people who have been alienated? Has anyone seen the statue before? Has anyone seen this place of reconciliation?
Copenhagen.
I'm sorry?
Is it Copenhagen?
No. No, but it is in Europe. It's in Germany. It's in Berlin. And it is in the strip of the border that once separated East Berlin and West Berlin. It's in the place where the Berlin Wall once stood. So there's something very dramatic about the statue in that particular place where, you know, I grew up with the Berlin Wall. That was part of my growing up that as a kid born in 1954 in the Cold War era, and the wall that was built in, I believe, 1961. So I grew up in that world of a deep social separation between East and West. It wasn't black and white. It wasn't other kinds of social tension that we may deal with, but it was certainly at the time a profound sense of division, mistrust, painfulness, barriers, a division that seemed insurmountable. And so now, where the Berlin Wall once stood, a monument to reconciliation. When the Englishman William Tyndale was translating the Bible into English in the 16th century, the Tyndale Bible was a predecessor to the King James Bible, and the King James Bible incorporates a great deal of what William Tyndale did. You may even have heard today the name Tyndale. There's an organization of translators called the Tyndale Translators, and they continue to translate the Bible into the languages of the world. But William Tyndale, when he encountered the Greek word in the New Testament that we now call reconciliation, he coined a new English word that also gets at some of the nuances in the Greek. It was a word, atonement, that where God has brought about reconciliation with human beings, where God has overcome the divisions, there is atonement. And we have probably heard that word, a churchy word, a religious word, atonement, and Christ making atonement for our sins and so on. But I want you to think a moment about the word. And as I say, it was a word that Tyndale invented for the sake of his translation. The word atonement actually has three parts that have been hyphenated together. Atonement. At, one, ment. The word atonement means at, one, ment. In the condition, in the situation of being at one, is really what atonement means. So when some theologian throws out that word at you next time and you're feeling overwhelmed, atonement, what in the world could that possibly mean? It's very simple. It's the condition of being at one with God, at one with each other, at one with those from whom we're alienated, at one with those who are different from us, at one with those who may have offended us or hurt us, at one as a Christian body. This is the dream, this is the hope, this is the aspiration, this is the promise of life in God as we know God through Jesus Christ, that we can be at one, that we can be reconciled. It's also interesting how often the notion of reconciliation or at-one-ment is in fact illustrated by what's happening in this statue. People embracing. You know, as I said last week, hospitality is a really, really strong gesture to invite people into my own space to eat with them. But it goes even farther when I can actually embrace a person. That can be hard if they seem different. or if they have offended me, or if they represent a position that is difficult for me to accept. At one moment, reconciliation is the capacity for people to embrace. So, you know, there are people that I'm willing to have over for dinner, but I wouldn't think of embracing them. But if I can take that next step, something even more has happened than happens when I'm able to eat together with them. Interesting to think about. Who do I invite into my home? Who don't I? Who do I embrace? Who don't I? Of course, some of this is cultural too. Maybe Scandinavians don't embrace as much as some other cultures. But often, gestures of touching, handshakes. You know, when back to Germany, one of the things that's always amusing, I think, for an American who doesn't know German customs, when you go to Germany and you're with a group of people and somebody enters the room and joins the group that you're already with, what's the first thing that they do? Any of you experienced this in a place like Germany? The person who comes into the room, the first thing they do is they go around to each person and shake their hand. All the way through the group. Person after person. The touch. Okay, it's not an embrace quite like that, but it's a way of reaching out, of wanting to be at one with the people who are there. All right, let's take a look then at some of the biblical passages that we have that also talk about reconciliation. So first, this very well-known passage from Matthew, from the Sermon on the Mount, not far from the passage that Reverend Gilchrist is using for his sermon this morning. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So let's look at what Jesus is doing here when he talks about reconciliation, being at one. And notice that here he's taken one of the commandments from the Decalogue, "Thou shalt not kill," do not kill. And that's a good beginning for reconciliation. Going to be hard for reconciliation when East Germans are trying to shoot West Germans, or North Koreans and South Koreans have missiles aimed at each other, or so on. Do not kill. But look at this together with me. What does Jesus do? How does Jesus reinterpret "do not kill"?
He's actually saying, I think, anger is never justified.
Okay, so John says one of the things is he's talking not just about the physical act of killing, but what motivates it, what's in our heart, the anger that may not always result in a physical killing, but if there's anger in our heart, we can't be reconciled either. So it is, yes, my physical actions, do not kill, but it's also the condition of my heart. If I'm angry, there can't be reconciliation. If I'm insulting other people, there can't be reconciliation. If I even say... Yeah, go ahead.
So what do you do with what we call righteous anger?
Righteous anger. Well, that's a good question. So, you know, somewhere Paul says, be angry, but... How does it go? Be angry, but only till the end of the day. I don't have it quite right.
Don't let the sun set on your anger.
I'm sorry?
Don't let the sun set on your anger.
Don't let the sun set on your anger. Thank you. So there is a place for a righteous anger, but not if it begins to consume your life, I guess.
We need another word for anger.
Yeah.
That would be justified. Anger, as he's talking about it here, in the language of the Bible, is never justified.
At least this kind of destructive anger, this corrosive anger, this anger that insults and says you fool and, you know, I just have to confess, and Dr. Wilson, who's here too, will know what I'm talking about. It's hard to get through a faculty meeting at the seminary without thinking at some point, you fool! Lots of foolish things get said, from my point of view.
Is there a difference between upset and anger? Is another helpful idea to talk about discernment?
Discernment, yes. And I think that's right. All of these things we would really have to reflect on. It's like the question about righteous anger. But where do these become destructive of human relationship?
I think the clue is in this scripture that says, you know, anger is never justified. And I think we, each of us in our culture collectively, are nursing a lot of anger at this point in our lives.
We do. We do nurse a lot of anger. We do hold on to a lot of resentment. And probably inevitably so, given, you know, the complexities of human life.
It's profitable.
I'm sorry?
It's profitable. Gains attention.
Yes.
Media outlets, the internet, social media, it attracts clicks, it attracts people to think, it attracts a crowd when there's fiery anger.
Right, right. It's powerful, powerful emotion. Yeah.
One thing I was thinking about when I read this passage is punishing children. You can, your immediate reaction can be one of anger, disappointment, or whatever, but it's not a good time to punish a child. So, like it says, we can forgive. Walk away from it for a minute.
We face this all the time, don't we, in family relationships, in work relationships. It's a natural human response to feel protective, to want justice. We can find lots of reasons to justify our anger. We can find lots of reasons to justify saying, you fool, to the person who cut me off in traffic or did something dumb. But here is Jesus pushing towards, what's the condition of your heart? What's the condition of your heart? So that's one dimension to what he's doing. But then what else does he say about what would have to happen for reconciliation to take place? I look at myself, I look at the condition of my heart. But what step still is required?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, yeah. And notice the way that Jesus tells this, that if I know that somebody has something against me, my response should be, well, that's their problem. If they've got something against me, that's their problem. they can work it out with me. That's not what he says, is it?
No, it's the empathy. It's, well, and everything you said is me, mine, I. And the anger, it seems to me that that's what it is. It's all about me. What are you doing to me? Mm. What's my side of the street? Because, you know, I think every conflict, there are two sides to it. And I can't be responsible for the other person's, but I can be responsible for mine.
Yes, okay.
You know, my side of the street, and where do I have to clean up my act in order to reach out my hand and have empathy?
Right, so that's the interesting thing here, isn't it? That Jesus says, if you know that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and you go and be reconciled. You take the first step. Even though maybe you're not really the one who should have to take the first step. They caused the problem. So this strength, this ability, this capacity to take the first step to work toward reconciliation is really remarkable. It's really, really remarkable, isn't it? Because this is generally not the way of the world. What would it mean for a nation to take the first step? We know that often that can seem very naive. It doesn't always work in international relations. International relations is about showing strength and power. But there are moments in life where, at least as Christians, we're called to take the first step. So, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Well, if we all did that, the church wouldn't get very many offerings on Sunday morning. We all said, I'm going to leave my gift here, won't offer it until I go and be reconciled with those who have something against me. Let's go to the next passage. From 2 Corinthians, the letter of Paul. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus says, go, take the first step, reach out to those who have something against you, what has God done that makes it possible for us to do that? What does Paul suggest here in 2 Corinthians? What has God done? It would make it possible for me to lay aside some of the anger in my heart and reach out to the person from whom I'm estranged. God has done something. Right. In fact, we might say when it comes to our relationship with God, who took the first step? God took the first step, right? It wasn't that we said, oh, now I'll get my act together. I know I've done something against God. But Paul is convinced that before we were even able to reach out to God, God has and God's grace reached out to us. We were the party that had offended. We were the party that had turned away from God. We were the party that owed it to make things up to God. But God left his gift at the altar and took the first step and came to us through his Son and made peace with us, was reconciled to us. This marvelous promise of God's grace. When I haven't been able to put my life together, when I haven't been able to be everything that I wanted to be, when I have lived with disappointments, when I have faced conflicts and tensions, when I have fallen away from relationships, when life has become messy and complicated, God took the first step and came to me. God reached out and offered God's grace. And because God has done that, who are we supposed to be? According to Paul here. Because of what God has done, who are we supposed to be now? What's our commission? To be ambassadors. To be ministers of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, or to be ambassadors for Christ. You know, that's so simple and yet so complicated, but it seems to me that if you ever wake up in the morning and you say to yourself, I wonder what I'm supposed to be doing today. Of all the things that I could be doing, of the grass needs to be mowed, the bathroom needs to be cleaned, I really ought to write an email to so-and-so. I ought to run down to the church for the rummage sale. I wonder what I really ought to be doing today.
Yeah, I'm troubled here. I'm trying to find the words. But what I don't want us to do is to get the idea that this is all just about being nice to one another.
Right.
I mean, sometimes there are things that are wrong in the world. There are things wrong in our community. And if Jesus were standing here as a human person, he would be calling those out. And so whether there's anger in our hearts or whatever the thing is that gets us going to do it, I don't know. But I think it's important for us to see that part of our life in Christ.
Great. So the point, how do we get to reconciliation? And it's not just about being nice.
Right?
I mean, if there are tensions, if there are disagreements, if there's been offense, being nice is not going to resolve all of that. So how do we get to the place of being able to really embrace? What you're pointing to is that somehow we've got to be honest. We've got to be truthful. We've got to look at issues of justice and where wrongdoings need to be corrected. But justice by itself isn't enough either, is it? So, you know, this past week, Bill Cosby finally got his justice. I don't think there was much reconciliation going on in that courtroom. Now, thank goodness for the justice. And being nice was not going to resolve that set of offenses. Thank goodness for justice. But what, as Christians, would it take for us to work for something even more, for reconciliation? So justice has to be there.
everybody hates Bill Cosby now, but Bill Cosby has a soul, and we are at one with him, even with Bill Cosby.
Right, fellow human being.
But one thing we have in common with Bill Cosby is we all have a soul.
We all have a soul. We all have worth. We all belong to a God who has taken the first step to reach out to us. Yeah, that complicates things, doesn't it? You know, when we'll talk some more about the Berlin Wall, but think about what happened when the Soviet Union fell, or East Germany, or Czechoslovakia, Poland, all these countries that had been under totalitarian regimes for decades. And there was a lot of anger from those who had been victimized. There were calls for justice. You know, round up those scoundrels, and what will we do with them? We have to do something with them. And that was right. There were wrongdoings that needed to be corrected. But there have also been Christians who have said justice by itself is not yet reconciliation. How do I look at the one who's offended me and still see the soul that's in that person? How do I still see them as one who belongs to God? Yeah, Ted?
So a model that you see a lot when a country is divided, a lot would be confederation. It's actually rare, but it happens, that there is a truth and reconciliation process.
Mm-hmm.
It happened in South Africa. And it was kind of a rare sort of thing to see unfold, where in order to be reconciled, people had to get at the truth, but then the hard work of reconciliation still had to come.
Right.
And in the news this week, you hear a lot about the lynching museum in Alabama, where we're getting at the truth of more than 4,000 African-Americans murdered in what might be called racial terrorism. And getting at that truth could perhaps be a part of some sort of reconciliation, but you can't have the reconciliation, to Bobby's point, without the truth too. It's just that, you know, righteousness, who can be righteous about owning the truth?
No. Yeah. 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 No, that's right. I mean, that's... Yes?
Last week in our book group, we read the book Love to Tell, which is about the Rwanda Holocaust. And it's the story of one of the women who survived it. And she went through a lot, lost most of her family, but in the end, she chose to forgive them. And she's now... I can't pronounce her name because it's a long thing, but she goes around the country and talks about this.
Right.
That in order to have our country survive, they have to forgive each other and work together as one people. And it's probably the best example of reconciliation.
Those are really amazing people, aren't they? And again, it doesn't overlook the crimes, the misdeeds that people need to be held accountable, but yet to be able to go beyond that and find this capacity to empathize, to forgive, to work at least toward at one minute. Yes?
Do we need to also teach history so that we know what has gone on in the past that is not right? So that today our young people can look at our history and say, this is what was built up to what was done, and how do we not do that same thing?
Yes, the importance of remembering.
Yeah.
You know, this is very interesting what you just raised, because maybe some of you have seen this in the news. Recently in Berlin, a man wearing a skull cap was attacked on the streets of Berlin. And Germans have been horrified. How is this possible after everything we thought we had done after the Holocaust to try to repent of that, to build a new Germany, to build a tolerant Germany? How is it possible that again Jews are being attacked? And so the question has come up, have we done a good job of telling that history? Do our young people in Germany really know what the fascists and Nazis did? How do we remember and therefore be a different kind of people today?
With our history here with the black people?
Our so much history that we would need to tell about the Native Americans and African Americans and that very tragic history that continues to reverberate into our present. So reconciliation takes justice, it takes truth, but then it also takes, as you were saying, some kind of capacity after that truth and that justice have been established to reach out when there would be no reason really for me to have to reach out. And that somehow is what makes the Christian gospel distinctive. Well, one person who has interested me and his way of thinking about reconciliation is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you know Bonhoeffer's story, that he was a young, very talented German theologian at the time that the Nazis came to power. From the outset, he was one of the few theologians who spoke out against Hitler. Eventually, he got involved in a conspiracy that was working to assassinate Hitler. Back to the point that this is not simple, pretty, just be nice stuff, right? He felt that to save Germany and to save the Jews, it would take something as much as killing Hitler. But he was arrested, the plot failed, and Bonhoeffer was hanged April 9th, 1944, just shortly before the end of the war. Bonhoeffer, for a time, ran a seminary of his church, the Protestant Evangelical Church of Germany. That group within the church that called itself the Confessing Church. And at that seminary, he was trying to strengthen his seminarians for the challenges of ministry as they left the seminary and went into Nazi Germany. How could they be strong in their faith in a context of oppression, racism, intolerance? And so for 6 months, he had a group of seminarians. That's an interesting question. I think about it at the seminary in my context. What would it take to strengthen people for ministry to face the particular challenges of North American society today? Well, Bonhoeffer's thinking about that with Nazi Germany. One of the things that Bonhoeffer did with that group of seminarians that was very controversial at the time, but they would celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. And Bonhoeffer wanted to reintroduce practices of mutual confession and forgiveness prior to the reception of communion. Now, when he thought about confession, he thought that, in a sense, we let ourselves off the hook when we confess our sins abstractly to God. But when you have to turn to a brother or sister in faith and confess your sins, that's painful, but also liberating. Now, we can agree or disagree with that particular way of going about it. It was controversial at the time. It's not our practice as Presbyterians today. But another way to put Bonhoeffer's question is, do you have somebody you can confess your sins to? Yes, always God, but a spouse, a friend, a spiritual director, someone where you can let the mask drop. This is what Bonhoeffer wrote. It's also on your handout. The mask you wear in the presence of other people won't get you anywhere in the presence of God. God wants to see you as you are. Wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and to other Christians as if you were without sin. You are allowed to be a sinner. In Christ, the love of God came to the sinner. Now, Bonhoeffer worried that the church is the last place on earth where people want to be exposed as sinners. Isn't that interesting? He worried that the church is a place where we make the most pretenses about, you know, not showing the side of our life that is broken, where we do things that we don't should not do. And yet, for Bonhoeffer, this is exactly what God is all about. Coming to people who are sinners, if we will be honest about it, if we won't just play nice with God, I'll be nice to you, God, if you'll be nice to me, but here's the truth about what needs to be corrected in my life. Here's the truth about where I fall short. Here's the truth about where I am still struggling to put life together. And could I find a brother or sister in the faith who would hear my confession? Not to give me pastoral care, not to send me to a therapist, not to do all the things that might still be important to do, but for Bonhoeffer, the brother or sister who hears your confession has only one responsibility: to say again the words, "In Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven." Do I have someone to whom I can confess my sins? Do I have someone who says to me, "In Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven"? That is what brings reconciliation. So let's go back to the Berlin Wall. I think in an earlier series, I shared with some of you that I had the unique experience of studying for a year at a Lutheran seminary in East Berlin in 1984 to 85. That seminary was three blocks from the Berlin Wall. So I regularly walked by the wall, regularly came down streets that dead-ended into the wall, 1984 to 85. In the early part of 1985, in that border area between East and West Berlin, I could still see this church. It was called the Church of Reconciliation. It had ended up, after 1961, literally within the border strip between East and West Berlin, so that it was no longer accessible for worship. A church in the border. Now think of the irony of that. The Church of Reconciliation now in the exact place where East and West are divided. So you can see the wall and the church in the border area behind it. In 1985, the East German government decided that having a church that was not being used in the middle of the border area was an eyesore, and so it was imploded. I was not aware of it at the time, but this took place literally three blocks from where I was studying. The church was brought down. You can kind of see here that here's the wall, but there's another wall on the other side. So you had this border strip. This is East Berlin, the other side, West Berlin, and the church right in the middle, in that strip between the two walls. Another view of the church after the implosion of the nave, tower still to come down. And then 4 years later, the fall of the Berlin Wall itself. 1989, we remember those dramatic pictures. My wife and I had the amazing experience of being in East Germany the day that the wall came down. So today, most of the wall has been removed. Has anybody been to Berlin? Have any of you seen the remnants of the Berlin Wall? Okay, so some of you have. So you know what I'm talking about. There's parts of it have been retained as a memorial. Have any of you been to that building that is now within the border strip? Anybody recognize that round? Maybe not. You've seen the wall, but did not see that. Well, it's a new church. The Church of Reconciliation has been rebuilt. The same place in the border strip that once separated East and West, where East Germans trying to escape were once shot and killed, where families were separated, where the world practically came to nuclear war. That's the interior of the church, and that is the cross that once stood atop the church that was imploded, rescued from the rubble, now in the new church. The pastor was He's one of the students I went to seminary with in 1984 and 85. Now pastor of the Church of Reconciliation, Thomas Yeutner is his name. So, lots of personal connections for me when I go back to that place. And in the field around the church, well, you might say, somebody hasn't been mowing the grass. Actually, there, we have any farmers can tell us what's growing here? Yeah, it's some kind of, I think it's actually rye, but it's some kind of a grain. And they planted this. They make flour out of it. Out of the flour, they make bread for communion. The border strip that was once the place of death now provides the communion bread. The Church of Reconciliation. So, we end this series without a formula, but with a hope, with a promise that people who are divided, people who have sometimes justifiable anger towards each other, people who have offended each other, places where there has been injustice, places where there's just been simple misunderstanding, but alienation and estrangement have resulted. We end with the promise that we can someday say to each other, in Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven. There's still the work of justice. There's still the work of truth-telling. There's still all the complexities of trying to make at-one-ment. But our ultimate hope, beyond the truth-telling, beyond the establishment of justice, is the day where a Jew could say to a Nazi prisoner guard, together we are sinners beneath the cross. Each of us lives only by the words in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. The Nazi guard has finally only that promise. The Jewish victim has finally only that promise. People who have hurt each other have finally only that promise. In Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. So be ambassadors for Christ. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Hope in some small ways that you will find that ministry for yourself. What is the ministry of reconciliation that can happen in a family? Ministry of reconciliation between spouses, between parents and children, between people who were once friends and then friendships that fell apart. Within a congregation, where are the places that you can contribute to a ministry of reconciliation. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we know that finally every human being falls short of being the person you have called us to be. Teach us to work for justice. Teach us to work to correct wrongdoing. But also give us hearts to see each other's humanity. Give each of us the courage to confess our sins and to be able to respond that in Christ you are forgiven. We thank you for your forgiveness of each of us. May we live that out this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.